Well, we're in James 5, and we're going to read from verse 7 to verse 12. So let's read that together. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but that your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Well, this particular section begins with those words, therefore, or that word, therefore. And you know what they say, if that word is therefore, it's there for a reason. And that just gives us a bit of the context of why this passage is as it is. It's really tied in with the first six verses that we heard about last week, about the oppression that in particular was coming from certain parts of society towards the believers. And really this is a recommendation from heaven how we are to deal with such oppression, with affliction, with difficulty that is bound to come our way as believers. You can guarantee it. If you've not had any of late, then be prepared, because you're likely to face some in the future. That's part of what it means to be a believer in a fallen world, in a world that is increasingly godless and lacking in any godly direction. And interesting, this passage uses the word patient three times. Now that's a challenge to my own heart, because I'm not very patient at times. But it is very clear here that the Lord says the way to deal with such oppression and difficulty is to be patient. And that word patient means to be long-spirited and not to lose heart. Oh, it's so easy to lose heart, isn't it, when we are facing difficulties. So easy, even to be tempted to throw the towel in. Say, Lord, I've had enough. I can't face this anymore. By all means, tell the Lord that. It means to bravely endure. And in the context here, it means to be patient in bearing offence and injuries of others. And that's how we're to face these things. You know, the temptation is, isn't it, that we've got to try and deal with this ourselves. We've got to try and sort this out ourselves and deal with the cause of the affliction even, and even seek revenge. You know, it's a natural, soulish thing, isn't it, to seek revenge and to seek to get even, perhaps, with those who are causing us affliction. The context here, again, is particularly in the area of dealing with people. And that's where we have most problems, isn't it? If you work with people, if you work on your own, well, it might be a blessing, I don't know. But if you work with people, you're bound to have occasions where friction arises. And particularly if you're a believer trying to stand for righteousness, increasingly, others are going to get upset when they cannot see why it is you have to take a stand on a certain issue when everybody else in the office or the place of work is doing the opposite. Well, the command of Scripture here is very clear. Be patient. Bear this offence. Don't take matters into your own hand, God is saying. Be patient. Be patient. How long have I got to be patient, Lord? Until the coming of the Lord. Now just think about this. Every believer, right down through the ages, has read this passage. This is relevant for every believer in every time. Because every one of us needs to leave these things in the hands of the Lord. Believers who are facing persecution today, particularly in Islamic countries, they can't do a thing themselves. They're powerless in the face of it. They have to leave it in the hands of the Lord. And they've got to be patient until the coming of the Lord, until the Lord deals with the situation, either directly, but significantly, I think we're looking here at the return of the Lord. And you see, when we get our eyes upon the return of the Lord, which is increasingly near, as we see things with increasing pace happening in this world, particularly in Israel, then we get a different perspective of things. You see, when our eyes are on this plane, then we have to try and deal with it, don't we? Because we don't see the bigger picture. We don't see that God is involved in all these things. The Lord is sovereign, and he is allowing things, even causing things to happen on a national scale, but also on, in my life as well, in your life. And you see, when we don't have our eye on the bigger picture, on the end game, let's say, on the return of the Lord Jesus, our eyes will be only on this plane, and we will use our own ingenuity, our own guile, you name it, to try and sort problems out. And sadly, that's the way that we've gone in the church by and large. Our eyes are not on the return of the Lord, I have to say. My eyes are not always on the return of the Lord, speaking to myself as much as anyone, but we're not. We're very much fixed down here on this plane. If you go to a country where Christians are very much in persecution, they are longing for the return of the Lord. They can't wait for him to come back. How different it is in the West. But increasingly we are facing difficulties. May the Lord use it to get our eyes off this plane to him and to his imminent return. Well, what are the dangers of not being patient? Because there are dangers, and there are examples in Scripture. I want to look at one example only. It's a well-known example. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 13, please. And verse 8. Now this is the occasion where Samuel had told Saul, I shall be there within 7 days. You wait for me. In other words, be patient. Wait until I come. But Saul didn't wait. It says in verse 8, now he waited 7 days. Well, he did wait a little bit. But you see, we are to wait until the coming of the Lord. Not to wait until I've had enough and then I'm going to do something about it. We wait until the appointed time. And you see, it says that now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Paul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering, something he should never have done. Never have done. It really was unbelief in the heart of this man. Saul was a typical example of a soulish man. A man who relied very much on his own ability. A remarkable man in many ways. If you read the description of him in Scripture, physically he was remarkable. And yet this is a man who wasn't prepared to wait the full length until the appointed time. Let's make sure we wait, friends, right until the coming of the Lord, whatever that might mean for us. Whether the Lord comes to intervene directly himself, but particularly in the context we're reading, until his return. Let's wait until he calls us home even. Saul didn't wait, and what did he do? He acted rashly. He acted rashly. Self-effort kicked in. And that's what often happens when we lack patience. We start doing things our own way. We take matters into our own hand. Abraham even was guilty of it, wasn't he? When God promised him the son, and the son didn't appear, so he laid with Hagar, and Ishmael came forth, and we know what's happened since then. So let's be patient until he comes, friends. Let's not be impatient. And we get the example also then in verse 7 of the farmer who waits for that precious produce, it says, of the soil. Being patient about it until it comes. See, the farmer could do nothing to cause the growth of that precious produce. Apart from remove the weeds, deal with every hindrance and obstacle that will get in the way of the growth. But he was utterly dependent upon God sending the rain in the spring and the autumn, both of which was necessary. One, the spring rain was necessary for those shoots to take root and begin to grow, and the autumn rains to bring it to maturity. And that to me speaks something of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You see, you and I cannot cause our own growth spiritually. We cannot do it. But what we can do is deal with every obstacle and every hindrance, every weed if you like, every thorn that can get in the way. But then it's the Holy Spirit, and the water speaks of the Holy Spirit, who can cause the growth. You see, we've just got to be faithful like the farmer, and God will do the rest. We've just got to make sure that we are living in a right way before Him, being obedient, and the Lord will cause the growth. And you know what? God regards the produce of our lives precious, because He is working into us the character of His Son. How much more precious is that than anything else? The Lord regards His Son as dear to Him. And when He sees His Son being formed in us, He delights in that. He delights in seeing that goal being formed into us, that character of His Son. And it's not by chance that we get this example here, because it's all to do so often with the affliction that we face, with the difficulties we face. You may be facing difficulties today. You will face difficulties for sure in the future. But you know, see, God is doing something in the midst of that. He is using it. He's wanting to use it to cause that growth, that precious produce. Let's be patient, friends, and work with Him. Let's bear the things He causes to come our way and allows to come our way. Let's bear patiently those things, because God is working something in us that is so precious, so very precious to Him. Well, this passage, that little verse, has also been used inerrantly, I think, over the years, because you might have heard of the latter rain movement, and it has been wrongly used and taken out of context, really, and I won't say much about that. But if you have heard about this, it was very much in the news 10, 20, 30 years ago, but it's still around today, leading many into error, saying, really, that there will be a tremendous outpouring of God's Spirit at the end of time, ushering in the kingdom, preparing for Jesus to return. I don't see that in Scripture. It's not anywhere. I can't find that anywhere. If anything, the Bible tells there will be an apostasy. Oh yes, God will still save lives. God will still be pouring out His Spirit where He wants to, where there is faithfulness, where there is the preaching of the gospel, where He determined. But there will not be any whole scale worldwide revival, friends. Don't pin your hopes on any of that. That's not in Scripture. The only place where there will be national revival is Israel. And you can read that in Zechariah 12 verse 10. Let me read it to you. This is the only place you will find in Scripture where it says there will be an outpouring of the Spirit in the end times. And it says this. Find the right verse first. 10, it is 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, of grace and supplication. So they will look on Me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son. You see, there will be a national revival in Israel. Anything beyond that is by the grace of God, but we can't demand that. Instead, we can't expect that. We can call upon God for the saving of souls. Of course we should be doing that and reaching out with the gospel. But let's not fall into the error that says there will be a latter day pouring out of God's Spirit across the face of the earth, leading the whole world, if you like, into the kingdom of God. That's never going to happen, friends. It doesn't tie it with Scripture. Let's don't believe that lie. Well, let's read on in that verse. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. That's verse 8, the next verse. You see, God is wanting us to live our lives in the light of His return. God is wanting you and me to live our lives in the light of His return. That has always been true. It was true 100 years ago. It was true in the times of Wesley. It was true in the times of the apostles. It's always been true. God is wanting us to live in the light of that. And do you know why he wants that? And I've already said, I know I'm going to say it again, because he wants to get our perspective right. We will have a godly, heavenly perspective on this life, upon the difficulties that we face, when we live in the light of his return. And tragically, we so often lose that perspective because we live outside of that. We live as if we're here forever so often. But friends, we need to get that right, don't we? If we're going to be of use to God, it's then, see, some would say that, you know, if we are only looking to his return, then we'll be of no earthly use. Well, I would say far from it. You would be of more use to God, more effective in the kingdom when your eyes are upon eternity. When you're looking to his return. Because you have his perspective on things, and God will be able to move you and stir you and work through you as he wants. It's when we become so earthbound that we become ineffective. Well, how are we to acquire this patience? Because this is something that we lack, don't we? Certainly I'm speaking to myself there. I lack this patience. Well, first of all, if you are naturally a patient person, well done. But it's not good enough. I'm afraid it's not good enough. We need something more than that. You see, Paul, when he speaks to Timothy, talks about Jesus Christ as being the one who is perfect in patience. There we have our example, the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect in patience. We can read that in 1 Timothy 1 verse 16. You see, if it wasn't for God's patience, you and I wouldn't be here today. I certainly wouldn't be here today. If it wasn't for the long-suffering patience of our Saviour, God would have dispelled with us a long time ago. If he dealt with us as we deal with each other, he would have got rid of us a long time ago. But God's patience is amazing. It's perfect. It's not infinite. It's not infinite, friends. God does come to the end of his patience. But it is remarkable. It's amazing. And it is perfect. And it's that patience that we need. It's the patience of God himself that you and I need to bear these things. Our own patience is never going to be good enough. As patient as we might be as a person, it's never going to be good enough. We need the patience of God himself. And we read, of course, in Galatians 5, that that is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But right in the middle there was that patience. Exactly the same Greek word used as the Greek in this passage. That is the patience that God wants to work into our lives. It doesn't necessarily come overnight, as fruit doesn't mature instantly. Or that we did have it instantly. Or that we had all these things. But you see, that wouldn't do us any good, would it? Because we have to go God's way. God is doing something in us as he works these things into us. We begin to see more of how precious they are as God works them into our lives over time. And God uses those difficulties, those afflictions, those problems that we face to work these things into us. And God is wanting to bring that fruit into maturity, friends. Because the patience that God is working into us is through his Son, by his Spirit, and it is perfect. It is perfect for every situation you and I will face in the future. Every situation. If we fall back on our own patience, we will come up short, I'm sorry to say. So let's look to him for that patience. God gives it, he gives us that patient endurance, but he wants to work it into our lives as well by his Spirit. That ability to bear, that ability to endure. Well, what are the consequences of that patience? Well, I want to mention two. I've mentioned one already. God is able to produce in us that precious gold, that character, unhindered. When we are not fretting, when we are not seeking to take matters into our own hand, we are available for God to just work the things in us and work his character into us. But the second thing I haven't mentioned is Hebrews 6 verse 12. It says this. I'll just read this to you. Let's read verse 11. Concerning him, we have, this is about, talking about Melchizedek here. Concerning him, we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for somebody. I'm reading the wrong verse, wrong chapter. That's good, chapter 5. Just seeing if you're awake, that's all. We'll read again. From chapter 6 this time. Verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience, the same Greek word, inherit the promises. Friends, there's such an inheritance laid up for us. Yes, there's an inheritance we come into in this life, in Christ. But there's an even greater inheritance waiting for us in eternity. And we come into that through faith and patience. It's seeing it to the end, friends. It's being patient until his coming. It's being patient until the end of our days on this earth. In every situation we may find ourselves in, whatever difficulty we're going through, we need to be patiently bearing and enduring. Because it's in that that God works into us things, and it's through that that we inherit the promises. Well, moving on, we're not going to finish this passage. Well, let's go back to verse 8. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts. Strengthen your hearts. You see, that word strengthen means to set fast, to make stable, immovable, to make constant and firm. I love that. It gives me the picture of the post that I did in my garden over the summer. Some concrete posts I set right into the ground, I hope, that nothing will move them. Whatever comes, they're going to stand firm. I've done it because I'm fed up of changing the wooden posts, which keep breaking and rotting. So I put concrete posts in the hope that they will never have to be changed again until he comes. They are there forever. But it gives me that picture of something that is so concrete and so firm that nothing will move them. That's what God wants for us and our hearts in particular. Our hearts are so easily moved, aren't they? They get affected by the things that we are facing. Our emotions can play havoc with us. But God wants our hearts to be firm, steadfast, immovable. That's what God wants for us, friends. Until he comes, it says. Hearts that don't waver. Our hearts can so easily waver. It talks about wavering through unbelief in the scriptures. And particularly, there's going to be an onslaught, I believe, on our hearts in the end times. Because the enemy has such a grip upon life around us, upon the way society is going. Let me read to you Luke 21. Turn there if you want. Luke 21. And verse 34. This is talk. Jesus is really giving the description here of what things will be like before his second coming, before his return. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of that life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. You see, if our hearts are not remaining strong, but are falling prey to all those three things, and we haven't got time to look at those, then we will be caught unawares, off guard. We won't have that patience for sure that we need to bear. But God is wanting us to be a people whose hearts are strong in these end times, steadfast and immovable, set on Christ, roots going deep into the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is able to give that strength, friends. And again, I was just reminded as I was looking at this of that verse in 2 Chronicles 16. I'll just read this to you, save you looking at for it. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. This is a word that God brought to Asa, King Asa. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support, or even strengthen, strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Get my H's out. Whose heart is completely his. And you see, Asa was not completely the Lord's at this time. His heart had swayed. His heart had lost something of that strength that he had originally at the beginning of his reign, when he was pretty steadfast. He was pretty immovable. He was so faithful in what he was doing. And yet God had even given Asa a warning at the beginning of his reign. Even when he was such a good king and doing things right, God saw the potential in the heart of Asa to go the wrong way. And every one of us faces that potential. In each one of us, friends, there's a potential, because of the old nature, that lies hopefully dead, but always ready to resurrect itself. It's there. And the potential in each one of us is for us to lose that strength of heart, to waver, to become weak in our faith, to be led astray even, to lose the things that God has given us. If you're sitting here this morning thinking you're not in that place, friends, wake up. Every one of us, every man, woman and child in this room, potentially can lose that strength that God has given us if we're not careful. That's why it started that passage when Jesus spoke to his disciples, be on your guard. It is potentially possible for every one of us to lose that strength. But for those whose hearts are completely his, God will strengthen. God will strongly support. So that's the question I want to ask you this morning. I ask myself, is your heart completely his? Have you given the Lord Jesus your heart completely? Have you, friends? It's easy to come along on a Sunday, isn't it? Particularly if we come along with friends or family. But see, God sees our hearts. He knows what's in our hearts. And he so wants us to be his completely. Because he wants to support us. He wants to strengthen us. He doesn't want us to be in a place, as we just read in Luke 21, where we have dissipation in our lives, where there's weakness and wavering. He wants to strongly support us, but he can't do it if our hearts are not completely his. We have to give him our hearts, friends. And if you've not done it, can I plead with you to do it? Oh, I can guarantee 5, 10 years time, whatever, next year even, God will allow you to face a test and you will get caught out. God wants you to see your heart condition and he wants you to deal with it now. He wants you to give him his heart now. So if you haven't, friends, please, I plead with you, give him your heart. He deserves it and he wants it. And if you do, you will never regret it. And then another verse on this strengthening. One more. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 30 even. Isaiah 30 and verse 15. Another well-known verse. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. There, friends, we have the key. In quietness and trust is your strength. Quietness. What does that say? Stop striving. Stop trying to do all things in your own strength. Look to the Lord. Allow him to work things out in your life. Give him everything. Allow him to lead you. Seek him in all things. Get rid of all that self-energy, that self-will. Oh, we can be so self-willed sometimes, can't we? Allow the Lord to do the things he wants to do in quietness, and then trust. Trust him, friends. Depend upon him. Lean upon him in every situation of your life. For your families. In your workplace. In your school. In your universities. Wherever you are. Trust him. Don't put your trust in anything else. Not even in your own ability. Trust him. Because in quietness and trust is your strength. Praise God, that's as true today as it was then. It doesn't say was your strength, thankfully. It is your strength. This is true for every believer down through the ages. In quietness and trust is your strength, friends. So if we don't know that strength of heart, that God wants us to have. Until he comes, then we are to be a people that knows what it is to leave aside all self-effort, to enter the rest that God has for us, ceasing from our own efforts, living for him, living by his strength and his enabling, and then completely trusting him in everything, putting our trust fully in him. Well, back to James 5. As an example, brethren, of suffering. Actually, missed a verse up there, let's go back. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. Isn't it interesting? It then brings in that interpersonal relationship in the body. Do not complain, brothers, or groan or moan, brothers, against one another, so you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. That's sobering, isn't it? That the judge is right at the door. We have a judge who is absolutely perfect. As Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He is standing at the door, friends, and he is looking at our lives, not to beat us down with a stick, but to encourage us to do the right thing, to help us to do the right thing. And here we have this groaning, this complaining. What does that mean? Well, it could mean several things, I suppose. It could just mean our groaning and our complaining because of the difficulty that we're facing. And in a sense, that affects fellow believers, particularly when we moan to them and groan. And the people of Israel did that, didn't they? Numbers 11. Don't turn to it for the sake of time. Numbers 11, it says, now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And then Miriam and Aaron, because they were jealous of Moses, murmured and spoke against Moses. So there we have examples in Scripture where this has happened. We need to guard against that, friends. Even being those that sort of set such high standards for our fellow believers, but down there for ourselves. And I've met believers who are so harsh with other believers, and they expect them to be perfect. And when they're not, they beat them down, they moan and they groan to them. Friends, if it wasn't for the patience of our Lord Jesus Christ, we wouldn't even be in the kingdom of God. Let's be patient with our brothers and sisters. Let's be forbearing. That doesn't mean we overlook sin, of course not. We're not to do that. But we're not perfect. And we're not to put our finger on every little misdemeanor, every little thing that someone does wrong or slips up on. Let's be careful, because that quenches the spirit. Let me read from Colossians 3. If you're there, you can turn there, more or less. It's quite easy to find, hopefully. Colossians 3. And verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, that's you and I, friends, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Interesting, we've got patience involved here again. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Let's be quick to forgive one another. For goodness sake, friends, let's not hold any grudges. Let's not hold anything down here. That's a recipe for real problems in your life and the life of the body. Let's deal with it, get rid of it quickly. Back to James 5. So do not complain, do not groan, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. So let's watch how we deal with one another, friends. Let's do it in a godly way, in a way that's pleasing to him. Let's allow him to be the one that uses us in our relationships with one another, to bring that word of encouragement, but also to point things out when they need to be pointed out. And then it's verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Friends, if we are going to be those that speak in the name of the Lord, you can expect suffering, and therefore you will need patience. It has been the testimony of every man and woman of God down through the age. We can expect it if we are going to be those who speak in the name of the Lord. Even in a Christianized country, increasingly we are seeing it. We can expect opposition. and even difficulties in our lives wherever we are. Wherever we are. And we read something of that in Lamentations 3, don't we? When Jeremiah, who suffered much for speaking for God, says this. It's a very well-known passage, of course, you know it. Remember my affliction, my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. He was a man who knew tremendous suffering for God. He was a man who was thrown into the well, into the mud, and almost died down there. He was a man that faced tremendous opposition from his own people. He was a man that stood alone in the face of tremendous opposition. And isn't it wonderful he can say, Lord, remember this. There's nothing wrong with coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, remember this. See the problems I'm going through. Even to pray for something of relief in them. Oh Lord, bring them to an end soon. Use them for your purposes, but bring them to an end soon. And Jeremiah says, surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. But this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail, they are new every morning. It's good to get our eyes upon the Lord, isn't it? And Jeremiah, if he hadn't done that, if he hadn't seen something of the character of God in the midst of his suffering, would never have made it. He would never have got through it. And it's the same for you and I. And interestingly, it says there at the end of verse 11, the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. And if we don't remember that, if we don't believe that, friends, we will have difficulty coping. Allow the Lord to show himself more to you. He is a God of tremendous compassion. And tremendous mercy. He does not willingly afflict the sons of men. That's in the same passage later on. In verse 32 of Lamentation 3, Jeremiah says, for if he causes grief, then he will have compassion. It's a certainty God will show you and I compassion. Absolutely certain, friends. Because that's his character. That's his avowed intent for our lives. Yes, he may cause grief at times. He may allow things to happen that may cause tremendous grief. But he will show compassion. According to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. To crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land. To deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High. God doesn't willingly do these things, friends. He always, but always, allows them for his purposes. Falling down here again. God allows these things for very real purposes. We'll be running out of time. So back to James 5. Jeremiah knew that God was full of compassion and mercy. And he got his eyes off the situation he was facing. He looked towards heaven. He saw something of the true nature of his God. And it raised his spirits. He was able to rejoice in who God was. And then it says, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outpourings of the Lord's dealings. And the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. We haven't got time, I'm afraid, to look at the end of Job. But if you go and look at the end of the last chapter of Job, and just see what God wrought in that man's life. Oh, he was a really good man at the beginning of his life. But God wanted more. God could see that in this man he could bring something even greater. I know there's other things involved. The Lord allowed the enemy to have a go at him. And there was tremendous, tremendous suffering. That we can't fully get our heads round at times. And yet, when we read the end of that book of Job and see what God did in that man's life, we can but rejoice and say, God is full of compassion and full of mercy. I doubt if Job could have said that all through the sufferings and afflictions. And yet he did have times when he could see that God was doing something. If you read the book, he could see that God was working gold into his life. And yet God wrought something in Job's life that would have been impossible but for the affliction. God would not have been able to do that but for the problems that he faced. And friends, if you're facing difficulties, and when you face difficulties in the future, just remember that. God is using them because he cannot use perhaps anything else to do something in your life that pleases him. God is bringing about something to birth in your life that is delightful in his sight. Go and meditate on those verses in Job and see how God wonderfully worked in that man's life through all the suffering and through all the affliction. And of course, it gives us an example of Job and the prophets, but the prime example of all is our precious Lord Jesus, isn't it? This is what it says in the next book, 1 Peter 3, 2 even, in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. We are following in the steps of the Saviour, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Didn't seek revenge, didn't seek to take matters into his own hands. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's where we need to be, friends. Entrusting ourselves day in, day out to the one who judges righteously. We have a God who one day will right every wrong. You can guarantee it. You and I can't right the wrongs that we face very often. But we have a God who can. And one day he will. And the Lord Jesus didn't take matters into his own hands. You and I shouldn't. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Praise God, we have a God who makes no mistakes in his judgments. Every verdict, every judgment God has ever made and will make is perfect. And no one will ever be able to point a finger at God and say, you got it wrong. Nobody. Well, friend, let's move on. There's one more verse here which is slightly different context. And as James does, he jumps about a bit and he starts jumping about a bit again here. In verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Well, what is God saying there? And just in closing, as we run out of time, let's be men and women of our word. When somebody has to add an oath, oh, I swear by this, or add something to their word, it's usually because they're not trusted. It's usually because they've got to give something else to make people believe them. But if you and I are people of our word, and we have a reputation for integrity and truthfulness, we don't need to add anything, friends. Our yes will be yes and our no will be no. And people will see it and take note. Let's pray.